Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, as we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Colossians. I've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to a church he didn't personally plant himself, but which he was very familiar with. His disciple Epaphras had been the minister there, and he had related to him some of the good things that were going on, but also some of the distressing things as well. And a lot of what Paul is doing in this letter, we need to remember, is rehearsing the truth, going over the truth with them again. Stuff that they had learned before from their faithful minister, but that they needed reminding of. And that's often the case with us. We learn the truth, we know it, we're changed by it, but then we forget. We know that our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, would have us forget. They're constantly trying to get us to take our eyes off of Christ, for instance, and be fixated on the troubles and the problems that we have, to see, for instance, our missteps, our lack of growth, instead of thinking where we once were and where we are now. So Paul, though, is redirecting them. He's redirecting them constantly to Christ. He's redirecting them constantly to the truth and telling them once again what they need to know. So let's go ahead and take a look at his words now. He's discussed some very negative things before, what they're to put off, and now he's going to be discussing the things that they need to be putting on as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be going over verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3, but I'm going to be really preaching on verses 12 and 13. I'll be going over the other verses next week. Let's listen to them together. But before we do so, before we go to these verses, let's go to the God who gave them to us. Let's ask for his blessing. God, our Father, we do thank you for these words penned by your Apostle Paul. They are all inerrant. They're all infallible. They're all absolutely true. But we know, O Lord, they will remain lifeless to us unless you illuminate us inwardly. If you do not teach us this day, these words will just bounce off of our eardrums and show no fruit. So I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand what you have to tell us. Let these words sink down into our hearts and produce a harvest that you want. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us then to be hearers of the word. Unplug our ears, Lord. Open our eyes. Help us to see all the things you have to show us. And help us to apply these words to our lives. May they be living and powerful within us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's say you're reading one day, you got a magazine. We get all of these now because my mother loves us. Things like Home and Garden and all these home improvement magazines. And occasionally I'll leaf through them and see all of these things that I will never be able to afford, but which look very, very pretty when printed in big color glossy pictures. Let's say you're doing that one day, and maybe you do have the ability to afford these wonderful things, or at least some of them, and you come upon a picture in this magazine, and there before you is your dream deck, right there. There's the man, he's standing before the grill, and everything is, you know, cooking perfectly. He's surrounded by the happy family. It's got everything that you could possibly want. And as you're looking at it, you reflect, this doesn't look like my deck at all. My deck, well, it's got the same dimensions roughly, but my deck, it's rotten. The wood's rotting, the termites have been at it, it's got rusty nails all over the place. If I tried to put a grill and my family on the deck at the same time, we'd probably all fall through. It's not at all like this dream deck I'm looking at. So what you do is you decide, I'm going to have this stream deck. And you call in a contractor and you show him a picture and you say, this is the deck I want. Give me this deck. And the contractor, he's with you and you haggle for a little while and then he gives you the price. And his crew get to work. And they work hard. They're tearing up the wooden planks that have rotted, removing all of the termite damage, getting rid of the rusty nails, and he clears all of that rotten garbage away and debris, and he comes to you and he says, okay, all done. You look and you say, all right. He's removed all the rotten stuff. He's carted away. There's little evidence of it. But doesn't look like the dream deck in the picture. Looks now just like a bare framework. Because what has he done? He's taken away the bad stuff, but he hasn't replaced it with the good stuff, the good materials. If that happened to you, you'd say, well, you've only done half the job. You can't build my dream deck by taking away just the bad stuff. You need to bring the good stuff now. You need to put it in. I need the place where I can stand my grill and my family and so on. I need all of that good material now. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, in the life of the Christian. Now, you're not being conformed to a glossy photo you see in a good housekeeping magazine or something like that. You are being remade, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who we meet in Scripture, the same Jesus who you know through the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That is the Jesus whom we are being made after the image of. And so he is the template. He is the blueprint that the Holy Spirit is using to guide both parts of your renovation. In order for the renovation to be complete, you see, it's not enough just to take away the bad stuff. All of the sin and the corruption that marked out your life when you were unregenerate, all of the terrible habits that you had as an unbeliever. What do you need now? You need to put the good stuff in. You need good things in the place of the bad things. The old life, the life that resembled Adam and his fallen nature, that's been taken away and removed. But now you need to put the new man, Jesus Christ, in. You need to take off Adam and put on Christ. And Paul has been talking about that process. He's been talking about how the bad stuff has been taken away. And how you need to be daily putting off all of that bad stuff, all of those bad habits. But now he's talking about the good stuff that needs to be part of your life, the life of any confessing Christian. He's going to be talking in detail now about the qualities of life that should be seen in that man. And there's a picture given to us of that process of the taking off and the putting on, the taking off of the bad and the putting on of the good. It's beautiful. It's in Zechariah 3. You would turn there in your Bible. Zechariah 3, you'll remember, is in the Minor Prophets. And to reach the Minor Prophets, what you do is you turn back to Matthew. And then you go one book back and boom, you're in the Minor Prophets. You should hit Malachi. And then just shortly after that, you've got Zechariah. It's the next book after. So Zechariah 3. And here we're given this analogy, this beautiful picture of our justification in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start reading in Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a wonderful picture and justification of what goes on. God doesn't just take away, of course, the filthy garments from you. He doesn't just take away your sins. He doesn't just wash them away by the blood of Christ. He doesn't do all of those things and then leave us naked, so to speak. or leave us in a situation where it's up to us now to weave garments for ourselves, like Adam and Eve tried to make fig leaf coverings for themselves. Instead, rather, He clothes us. From the garden, He's been clothing us. You remember, He was the one who gave them animal skins, a sign of the covering that they needed, a covering that could only come by sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so He gives us spotless garments of Christ's own making. And it's Paul saying, take up those garments, put them on daily. That's your garb as a Christian. You want to be a well-dressed Christian? What do you need to wear? Paul is going to answer that question here. That's what Paul's talking about in these verses. So he starts out, as he constantly does, reminding the Colossian Christians who they are. Sometimes we need to be reminded. We live in the world, and after a while, sometimes we think of ourselves as worldlings. We think of ourselves just as Americans. I'm an American who happens to go to church on Sunday. I do some different things, but I'm really the same as everybody else. No, you're not, brothers and sisters. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you're something very different. You're a new creation. You're someone who's been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from evil to good. An amazing transformation, a miracle that none of us could ever work for ourselves has happened in you. So the first thing that Paul reminds them is who they are. And he says this. He says that they are God's elect. Therefore, as the elect of God, therefore as God's chosen ones, the people He picked Himself. It's funny, isn't it, when you think about it? When you talk about election, so often the reaction that people, Christians, will give you is so strongly negative. I was listening a little while ago to the response that A.W. Pink, another preacher mentioned it, got once while he was preaching on election. He'd been invited to speak in a Presbyterian church. And he said, I'm going to be speaking about the doctrine of predestination today. And he paused for a little while, and there was no sound. And he said, I hope you'll forgive me for pausing. Normally, I like to reserve a little time for hissing noises to subside. But you're all Presbyterians, so I can preach on this doctrine without that. He was surprised. There's a lot of ill will towards the doctrine of election. The idea that God chooses His people is abhorrent to a lot of people. But I want you to notice this. It's never the way Paul speaks about it. He never speaks about it as something bad. He never speaks about it as something to be embarrassed about, to tiptoe around. He speaks of it as a good thing. He speaks of election as good news. Why? Why would he do that? Because he says election is a sign of God's amazing love. Why were you chosen by God? Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this day, you were chosen by God. Why were you chosen by God? Why were you set apart from other people? That's what holy means, set apart for the use of the word of the Lord. The articles in the temple that were set apart for the Lord's use were sacred. That's what you are. If you're a Christian, you are set apart for the use of the Lord, His special people, His peculiar people, the Puritans used to say, using that KJV terminology. I like that. I'm a peculiar person, chosen by God, selected for His use. But why? Well, it's because you were better, smarter, faster than other people, right? Something was inherently better about you. The Lord looked at you and said, there's that Eric Roman. He's clearly better than other people. Or Andrew Rupp. Much, much better. Emily Crayon. Clearly better. Well, no. They're nice people, but no. That's not why God chose you. Why did He choose you? It's a simple answer. He chose you because He loves you. That's why He chose you. He made that clear to Israel in the Old Testament when He explained to them why He chose that nation before all others, to be his segula. It's a Hebrew word that means special treasure. You will turn with me into your Old Testaments, to Deuteronomy 7. We got this question, why does the Lord love us? Why did the Lord choose us to be his special treasure? And the answer there is a surprising answer, starting with verse 6. We read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What does the Lord say to the people? Why did I redeem you? Why did I make you my own special people? There were all these people in the world. There were nations mightier than you, nations more numerous than you. Why did I pick you? Why did I love you? I chose you because I loved you, and I love you because I love you. Now that answer may not satisfy some people. Why does God love me? He loves you because he loves you. He chose to love you. That's it. The reason why he loves you is because that was his good pleasure. And it's the same with every person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to faith because the Lord Jesus loved them. The Father loved them and elected them from before the first day of creation. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine, it's a New Testament doctrine. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, we read these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." When did he pick us? Before he even created us. Not just before he even created you. Before he even created the world, before he created the universe, before he created the sun, moon, and stars, he was thinking about you. He loved you, and he chose you according to his good pleasure. And it's always this love, love, love thing. Why did he choose you? Because of his love for you. And what is his ultimate desire for you? His ultimate desire for you is that you should be holy and without blame before him. That's incredibly important. Holiness is God's will for all of his people. Paul keeps making that point. It's God's desire that you would be holy before him. To be holy as God is holy, to be different, to be set apart. We strive so hard to be just like everybody else. God strives so hard to make us totally different from everybody else. Isn't that funny? Because he wants us not to be like Adam, but to be like Christ. And one thing about Christ, everybody knew he was different, special, set apart. He created waves wherever he went because he was not like other men. He didn't preach like the rabbis. He didn't live like the Herodians. He wasn't a hypocrite like the Pharisees. He was different. Why? Well, because he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. But because he is holy, he was wildly different from people, and God wants us to be like him. So, what's the Christian life? What's it supposed to be? It's supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ, and less like we once were, less and less like fallen Adam. So, Paul says, what are you going to look like if you're a Christ follower? What are you going to look like if you put on Christ? And he sets out these distinctive qualities that should mark the Christ-like Christian. He says, these are your new clothes, so put them on, Colossians. These are your new clothes, so put them on, Fayettevillians. Now, you'll see as he goes through this list of qualities here in verses 12 through 17, that many of these qualities overlap. There are a series of pairs, and they overlap. For instance, the person who is filled with tender mercies will show kindness. There's a natural overlap there. The person who is humble will manifest a meek disposition. The person who is long-suffering means patient. The person who is patient will bear with others and will forgive them. So let's examine these qualities. They're so very important for us, so let's know what they are. The first of these qualities is tender mercies. That would be compassion. And compassion is a wonderful word. Compassion literally means to suffer with, to have a fellow feeling. Now, you read in the Gospels again and again and again that Jesus had a fellow feeling with the multitudes. He had compassion upon them. He had compassion for the sick. He had compassion for the lepers. He had compassion for the hungry. He had compassion for those without good leaders. He had compassion for those without teachers. He had compassion for those who were grieving the loss of loved ones. He had compassion for those who were suffering. He suffered with them. Christ, this day, know this, has compassion for you in the midst of your suffering. Whatever suffering you are going through, Christ has that fellow feeling. You do not serve a God who is without feeling towards you. He is full of compassion. When he saw the multitudes who were suffering, as he came and he did that wonderful 3-year ministry in Galilee, when he saw them, he was moved and he was filled with love and filled with pity. And as Christians, that should be an indelible thing that marks us as well. That we should never see somebody suffering and not be moved. And then being moved, what should we do? Should we stand and cry? Well, sometimes that's appropriate, isn't it? It's appropriate for us to cry. You go to a funeral. You're not supposed to have a smirk on your face. We grieve with the grieving. Jesus cried. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus was dead. We should weep too. But that's not all we should do. It's not all that Jesus did, is it? He didn't just go from place to place crying. No, what did he do? He had compassion, and therefore he did stuff. He acted. He healed. He touched. He led. He taught. He comforted. He fed. He prayed. And so should we. Following his example, so should we. We should, in a word, show kindness. When we have compassion for someone, we should show kindness towards them. If your brother in Christ, therefore, is thirsty, what should you do? Anybody know the answer? Give him something to drink. Give him some water. I pause sometimes just to see, is anybody really, are you there? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Very good. If he's hungry, give him some food. Feed him. If they're lonely, talk to them. Seek out those who are suffering. That's what Jesus did. And then meet their needs as you have been equipped to do so. That's what we're supposed to be called to do. It should never be the case that you see someone suffering and you ignore them. That's not my problem. Yes, it is. They're your brother. They're your sister. They're the least of these. Christ loves them. Therefore, you should too. You should go and meet them and seek to meet their needs. And that will set you apart from the world immediately. And here also, something else that should set you apart from the world is your humility. Now, before I get to humility, I want to say something else about compassion. Paul is not just saying that because it's a quality that all Christians should have. It is a quality that Christians should have. But also, he's setting apart here Christians from the Gnostics in this emphasis on love and compassion. Because the Gnostics emphasized logic. The Gnostics followed a form of stoicism, a kind of stiff upper lip. You were supposed to be, if you were a Gnostic, kind of like Spock. You remember Mr. Spock from Star Trek. That's a logical captain. You weren't supposed to show your feelings. You were supposed to be full of knowledge that others did not have, and unencumbered by emotions. These were lower animal passions that we were going to put off. Instead, we were going to be all thought. Emotions are for the unenlightened. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not the case. Paul says, not you, Christian. If you don't have love, he says, you aren't even Christian. If you don't have that compassion, it doesn't matter what else you do, you haven't done the first thing. You don't have what it takes to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says this, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. I don't know how many of you even know who Larry Norman was. He's a singer from the past. There's some eyes kind of, maybe I remember him. He had a song. It was, without love, you ain't nothing. You ain't nothing without love. I won't sing it because my singing's terrible. You all know that. But brothers and sisters, there's a truism there. Without love, you're nothing. Not a Christian. The second great quality that we're to put on is humility. Now, the pagan world, bizarrely enough, hated humility, couldn't stand it. As Jeffrey Wilson put it, the pagan mind admired self-assertion and despised humility. Humility was for those who had much to be humble about. But not me. Oh, no. For the Roman, for the Greek, you're supposed to be proud. Pride was actually a virtue for them. They were supposed to be proud of themselves. So on the back of their chariot, they would have, I'm an honor student at, not my child. Tell everybody about your accomplishments, boast, have people running before you to say, here comes the great so-and-so who has accomplished all of these things, so that everybody could ooh and ah and give you the proper deference. Even if you were a slave, you boasted about how much better you were than the other slaves. And the leaders, oh man, their hubris was overwhelming. You can see this in the leaders of the ancient world. They would erect monuments to their own glory. Archaeologists are constantly digging up these stelae, they call them, that say, I, the great blah blah, subdued the blah blah blahs, and you know, so on. It goes on at length about their great accomplishments and how much better they were than all the other kings on the face of the planet. Oh, and that should show you the great difference in the Bible. Because we see the leaders of Israel, warts and all, even the greatest, David. No king erected a stela in the ancient world saying, oh, by the way, I was an adulterer and I killed one of my faithful followers in order that I might have his wife and so on. And the Lord punished me for my great pride and my forgetfulness and apostasy. That, they didn't put that on monuments. But that's preserved for us in the Word. To show us who the real hero of the Bible is. To show us who we should boast about. Who should you boast about? You should boast, yes. Who should you boast about? You should boast about Christ. Your boasting should be in the cross, in the mercy of Christ and what He's done. But us, we should be filled with humility. Because for the Christian, our model is not the emperor who made himself out to be a god, but who was really a man. Our model, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ, who being God, humbled himself to become a man for our sakes. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Specifically want to read, it's just one book back, easy to find. Philippians chapter 2 and then verses 3 through 7 sets before the Christian the model that he should be emulating. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. God became a slave for us. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So brothers and sisters, if you're ever thinking to yourself, I cannot humble myself to apologize to this brother or this sister. I can't humble myself to act in a subservient fashion to others. I can't do this terrible task that I've been asked. I am too great and mighty to change the poopy diapers of my brother and sister in Christ's children. Consider this. Jesus Christ, who was eternally very God of very God, the most exalted above all creation, humbled himself and became a slave for our sakes. To have been born into Caesar's household would have been an infinite stoop for him, a disgrace. But he wasn't born into Caesar's palace. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger, part of a poor man's family, and raised in a backwater called Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, remember that when you are too proud to humble yourself in any particular situation. It's pride that stops us from forgiving others. He has done this terrible thing to me, and I am too great for that kind of treatment. Therefore, I may never forgive him. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the case. If we will but emulate Jesus Christ, then the church will be marked out by humility. If we remember what he has done, then we will put others ahead of ourselves, just as he put us ahead of himself. Speaking of humility, Lenski says this: a noble sense was put into the word by the Spirit of Christ. Pride has vanished. Others are not beneath our feet. We ourselves are poor sinners. We do not lower ourselves while we are great, as Chrysostom thought. We know that we are not great. Hence, we never even pretend that we are great. So we move among men. The idea of a prideful Calvinist should be an oxymoron. We are the ones who confess we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that because God loved us, not because there was anything wonderful about us. And finally, if you will humble yourself and be forgiving as well, remembering that Christ forgave us when we were still sinners, we won't be disgusted at the actions of others. In your Sabbath meditation, A.W. Pink says this at the end: when tempted to be disgusted at the dullness of another, or to be revenged on one who has wronged you, call to remembrance God's infinite patience and long-suffering with yourself. Think of all the things that he has had to endure from you on a daily basis. In that case, the actions of others towards you will be as nothing. He has forgiven you so much. Can you not forgive another this little thing? Jesus, as he was being crucified, said not, "Lord, repay them according to their actions." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, the first martyr, when he was being stoned, said, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And in that, he was following the example of Jesus Christ. So let me get to some applications. The change that Paul is talking about isn't a one-time kind of sanctification thing. The change that Paul is talking about should be something that occurs constantly in your life. It should be a daily putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Sanctification is a process. Brothers and sisters, justification is a once-for-all thing that occurs the moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the process of your becoming more and more like Christ in this world, that is an ongoing process. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we need to be reminded who we are. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the things that we need to be putting off. Filthy language from our mouth, for instance. We need to put those things off. And instead, we need to put on all of those things that mark us out as Christ's people, the elect, the chosen of God. We should be more and more like Christ and less like Adam every single day. Therefore, what should we be doing? Putting to death those sins, and seeking to be daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, under the means of grace. It's of critical importance. We've been going over this in the Bible study, but it is of critical importance that we be assembling ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ and growing in grace, coming to the Lord's table, hearing the preaching of the word. You will not grow. I guarantee you this. if you are not receiving the means of grace, just as you will not be strong if you are not eating. God has provided spiritual sustenance for you in His Word, in prayer, in the sacraments, and in the fellowship of the saints. And the more you are here, the more you will grow. It's a simple process in one sense. The more you are at the gym, the more physically fit you are going to be. The more you are here in church, the more spiritually fit you are going to be. The more holy you're going to be. And you're going to be constantly needing to make sure that the things that you're taking in are good, that they do build you up rather than sending you in the other direction. Christians, so many of us just immerse ourselves in the culture and then wonder why we are so sin-sick. We spend our time coveting what the world has, not considering for a moment that all of these things that we're looking at are sand that's flowing through our fingers, Vanity Fair, beads and baubles. You know, we make fun of the Indians because they sold Manhattan for a bunch of trinkets, a chest full of beads and baubles. And how much is Manhattan worth today? But have we stopped to consider how many people sell their souls for beads and baubles and trinkets, titles, things that are here today and gone tomorrow, fame? The world says those are the things that matter. The Word says they don't matter at all. The things that matter are the things of holiness as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, knowing that, here's a very important application. And this is hard for people raised in the United States of America to understand. Seek holiness, not happiness. I sent out an article. Well, I didn't send it out. I posted it on the in our Facebook group, in the Providence Facebook group. It was written by a woman by the name of, let me remember her name, Rebecca Tacotz. She lives in, I think, Rio de Janeiro. I might be getting that wrong. But in any event, she started out her story by saying this: "I remember the phone call and the subsequent conversations that forever changed my life vividly. It's my time to be happy. It was my father's voice giving me one of the reasons he was leaving my mother after nearly 30 years. My father was walking away from his job and marriage in the pursuit of happiness." She went on to write this: "Happiness is not something to pursue. Holiness is something to pursue. When we pursue happiness, it breaks and fractures relationships. It pits your happiness against my happiness. Acting for your own happiness will almost always end up breaking someone else's. In pursuing happiness, everything becomes a commodity. We judge everything by the value of how happy it will make us. When it doesn't make us happy anymore, it's time to move on and find what will get us the next hit. And incidentally, if you pursue happiness, you will find yourself moving from church to church to church to church to church, because eventually, if you're pursuing happiness, the church that you're in will get boring and you'll need something else. So you'll move on to another church. If you're pursuing holiness, then as you attend on the means of grace, you will grow. And we don't just do this with objects," she writes. "We treat people the same way. We throw away relationships, friendships, and marriages when they don't add value to our happiness anymore. We walk away from them, choose to pursue happy instead." And she writes this: "I praise a Jesus who does not walk away from his bride, flawed though she is. Christ spent his entire time on earth not teaching us how to be happy, but how to be holy. He is the perfect example of what it looks like to sacrifice humanly happiness for God's holiness. His ragtag group of disciples irritated him and argued with him and each other, and he always knew one was destined to betray him, but he spent time with them anyway, teaching them, loving them, pushing them to grow in holiness. The cross didn't make him happy either. Christ was in distress, in pain, and he died. Between happiness and holiness, Christ chose holy. He chose to make us holy. That was his choice. Brothers and sisters, it should be your choice. And understand this, you're not making an eternal choice against happiness. This is the funny thing. Consider this, meditate upon it, get it set in you. If you choose the path of holiness, You are choosing the path of eternal happiness. You are not saying, I'm going to choose suffering and difficulty and patience and all of those things that come with the Christian life in order to have eternal sorrow and suffering. Not at all. I am choosing them so that I will enjoy someday a joy inexpressible, a happiness beyond compare that never fades away. The terrible thing is that people here on earth choose to drink a thimbleful of happiness and then drink an ocean of wrath for all eternity. They choose fleeting happiness, and in the end, they just get sorrow that never ends. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus tells us of a poor beggar who had nothing. He was covered in sores, and all he could do was sit at the door of the rich man and beg. There was only one thing he had, and that was faith. Faith in a Redeemer. Faith that there would be an end to his suffering someday. And then we have a picture of the eternal perspective. When that beggar named Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven, and he had his good things. He had his treasure, which had been stored up for him in heaven. The rich man, on the other hand, had only eternal torment and begged Abraham for just a droplet of water to be placed upon his tongue. His suffering was so great. But Abraham reminded him, you had your good things. You chose the good things of this time. Lazarus, he chose suffering. He chose holiness, more importantly. I hope that's your choice. Now, I don't hope that you will suffer like Lazarus did. Most of us won't. Let's face it, we live in the United States of America. Terrible, terrible suffering and poverty and so on that our brothers and sisters endure on a regular basis is not our lot, generally speaking. A path of holiness will usually only involve ridicule from our peers, maybe a mispromotion, something like that. And yet, so seldom do we choose it. Brothers and sisters, make your choices with eternity in mind. Choose holiness. Choose eternal happiness. Choose that which benefits others. Christ chose holiness for your benefit. If you choose holiness, fathers, it will be to the eternal benefit of your family. Not just the benefit in this life, it will. But it will be to the benefit of your family. Mothers, if you choose holiness, that is the greatest thing that you can do for your children. A godly mother is an inexpressible gift to a child, a pattern that they can look back on. I spoke last week of John Newton, his godly mother, who, even when he had sunk to the very bottom, the lowest part of the barrel, he remembered her example and what she had taught him, and it did him eternal good. Be that kind of parent to your child. Set that example of holiness, not just for now, but for eternity. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we do want to be well-dressed Christians. And you show us that the way to be truly well-dressed is to put on these attributes of Christ. Holiness, kindness, meekness, patience, love above all things, love. Make us a people who are filled with the love of Christ, who feel compassion to our brothers and sisters when they are suffering, who seek to help them, who cannot see someone who has a need and not desire to meet it. I pray, O Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who are choosing happiness instead of holiness, who are drinking that thimble full of the world's fleeting pleasures, not knowing that they will drink an ocean of wrath in eternity. I pray, O Lord, that you would help them to turn from that which destroys them, and instead to choose that which is lasting. Help them to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to know that by faith in him, they can have eternal happiness. They can have that eternity with him. We know, O Lord, that people will only close with you if you, O Lord, do that saving work in their lives, in their hearts, changing them, taking out that heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh. And we pray that you would. O Lord, please, open the eyes of the lost to see your glory, that they might pass from the darkness and into the light. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.